Lord, we thank you for your wonderful truths. Most amazingly, the fact that you loved us before the foundation of the world, from all eternity. And your thoughts were precious towards us when as yet we weren't even formed in our mother's womb yet, as the psalmist says. So we stand utterly amazed at the truths of Scripture. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would be with us this evening and give us clarity of mind to submit to the Word of God and its glorious truths. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Beginning tonight, going to be preaching through on Sunday evenings, moving forward, on the book of 1 Peter. So tonight, we're going to take a look at the first three verses of 1 Peter. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Now, you talk about a heavy amount of scripture here in three verses. Here it is. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our Westminster Confession of Faith talks about, when it comes to, and what we're going to talk about tonight, is the doctrine of election and predestination, because that's what the text is all about. And it mentions, it might have been in the catechism questions, of the importance of dealing carefully with this doctrine. And Lord willing, we're going to try to seek to be dealing carefully with this doctrine. Now, one of the first times I was, as I've told you, I was involved in a campus organization called the Navigators when I was at East Tennessee State University as a college student. During the summer, they had these training programs where for, I think it was about 8 or 9 weeks, you go down there and we're just trained about in various things about in terms of evangelism, of dedication, of discipleship. We went out and got a job for 8 or 9 weeks. And I remember, and then we, they always invited in some preacher at one night to speak to us. And a well-known preacher at the time in Birmingham, Alabama, was Frank Barker. And he had come and spoke. And he was speaking on the doctrine, for whatever reason, on the doctrine of election, predestination, in some text. And I'll never forget, after I got through with this, I was rooming with a guy whose father was a Baptist missionary in South America. And after that message, I remember scratching my head, and I went back to the room we were, and I said, Dave, that was his name, I says, we got to figure this out. I mean, I've never heard something like this. It must be that God, maybe it's this way, that God somehow figures out ahead of time what we're going to independently choose, and then somehow rolls back the tape, and then that's how he decides, oh, yeah, okay, that must be it. Well, I realized, no, that's not how the Scripture presents this doctrine. And the thing about it here is, and let me just say this, Peter is writing to some Jews who had been dispersed. Now, though all those areas, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, that's Asia Minor. That is what today is modern-day Turkey. And we read in the book of Acts that there was a great persecution that arose in Jerusalem, and that they were scattered. A lot of Christians were scattered into areas, and some had gone to this area, which was northeast of Israel, in what is now modern-day Turkey. That's who he's writing to, dispersed Jews. Now, notice what he says to them in verse 1. He says, who are chosen? He says, you are chosen. And now he begins to say, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Let's stop right there. What we are taught here in the scripture at this point is he's going to discuss what is the source or is the cause of our election. And he says here in the text, he says, the cause of your election is the foreknowledge of God. You see that right there? According to, this is how you were chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, it's amazing sometimes how some Christians can go to great lengths to the point of saying, well, I just don't see how, I'd rather believe this or this, and not necessarily what the text says, because we want to prefer X, Y, or Z. And what we have to resist is looking at the scripture through the lens of what we prefer to think, and just let the scripture speak for itself. Just let the word of God guide us, not our personal preferences. Now, that's not always the easiest thing to do, but that's what we have to do. And when we look at this, we got to ask this question. What is at stake here? Well, here's what's at stake. The glory of God is at stake. Now, is in this whole thing about being chosen, is God going to be glorified or is man going to be glorified? It's going to be one or the other. And that's what's at stake here. And a lot of times men, people are obsessed with this idea of what I call autonomous will. That means, auto means self. It means self-will. Now, notice I used the term autonomous will, not free will. Now, an interesting thing here is, in the Reformed faith, some have thought, well, we don't believe in free will. And I said, where'd you get that idea? Because chapter 9, we got, you know, the Confession of Faith right in the back of the Trinity hymnal. Chapter 9 of the Westminster Confession is a free will. The whole section is dealing on how we are to understand free will and all the Bible texts that prove that point. And so what we see here, let me define what is meant by an autonomous will. An autonomous will is where man is the source of his own election. And the idea here is that God will never do anything directly to affect in one way or the other. Leaves it totally up to man to decide. Now that's an autonomous will. And there are some who have gone so far to say this and gone on record saying, you can pray for people before they commit being Christians, and afterwards you can pray for them, but in the decision to follow Christ, there's no need to pray for them because that's totally up to them and God doesn't do anything. One of the world's most famous evangelical preachers said that. Now, here's the thing about it is that when we're talking about prayer, I'm sure we all have prayed for loved ones that aren't Christians yet. And the reason we pray for them is that we want them to come to saving faith, right? We know what's at stake. Their eternal destiny is at stake. So we want either members of our children or our aunts and uncles or grandparents or whoever it may be that may not be Christians, we want them to be Christians and we pray for them. I remember getting in discussion with an extended family member about this, and I said, do you ever pray for someone? He said, well, sure. I said, do you realize when you pray for them, you are acknowledging that God is the source, ultimately, of their salvation? Otherwise, what value is your prayer? They never had ever stopped to think of it that way. So when you and I pray, as we ought to pray, we are affirming the fact that God is the source, ultimately, of our election and becoming Christians. The thing about it here is, the Bible does indicate, and our confession affirms this, man does have a free will. Now, what do we mean by a free will? Well, it means that people have the ability to choose things according to their heart's desires. They have a freedom. In fact, there's another chapter in the Confession of Faith that says, God never compels people against their will. You go, really? Here's what he does. Men will choose to do things according to the condition of their heart. And men who are in sin, dead in sin, they will always choose wrong things. Like Jesus in John 3 says, there are men who love the darkness. They hate me because they love the darkness. So the fact here is, men choose according to their heart's desires. Evil men choose evil things. Good men choose good things. The heart will always dictate to the will what it's going to do. Now, to prove that for you, let's turn to a text, because we're going to look at some text today that buttresses our main text here in 1 Peter. But if you were to, let me just read for you what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 44 and 45. This is what Jesus said. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Now that's what the Lord Jesus said. So men choose according to the condition of their heart. That explains a lot. Now there's a view of Christianity that wants to reference, as I said, that man somehow has this autonomous will where they can choose for themselves, and that somehow their decision is the ultimate decision that governs everything. And what happens is, in that particular view, that makes God a responder, not the initiator. As if God is waiting to see what's going to happen, and then he'll decide what to do. Now, you think about that for a moment. Who's then is the real orchestrator of history, God or man? So if God has to wait and for me to decide what I'm going to do on my own, independent of any effect God has whatsoever, if he has to wait to see what I'm going to decide, then he said, okay, John Otis was going to, on his own, believe this and this. So now I got to be sure then I organize everything. Because the Bible says God is, or in Isaiah, has declared the end from the beginning. History's already been determined. So all of a sudden, God has this big puzzle that he's got to put everything together based on our actions. But that's not how the Bible presents God. That's not how the Bible, as we're going to see, presents the doctrine of election. Now, notice it says here, foreknowledge. God chose us according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, what's important when we come to words in Scripture is that we understand how that particular word is used in that context. And sometimes that word, when it's used elsewhere, can help us understand that context, but then it might change its meaning some. So you always have to look at the particular context to understand what it's saying about a word. Now this word, and this is an important word when it comes down to what we call the doctrine of election, foreknowledge. Well, what is foreknowledge? It's a combination of two words, a preposition, for, and the Greek word for knowledge is gnosko. So, pre-knowing, foreknowing. And in this regard, when we're looking at the meaning of foreknowledge, let's let the Scripture guide us in our understanding. So remember when I told you at the outset, when I first heard someone preach on this, I said, I don't know about that. But as I went into the Scriptures and let the Scriptures speak, then I began to realize, well, now, it's not exactly what I once thought. I let the Bible guide me. And you see, here's the important thing. We've got to let the Scripture guide us whether we like something or not. We just got to let the Scripture. I mean, it's the authority, not my personal preference. So and it's difficult, let me tell you, it's difficult to try to be as objective as you can. But let's just look at how the Bible uses these words. Now, let me give a quote from someone of the other theological spectrum known as Arminianism. Here's what they said. Since mankind is hopelessly dead in trespasses and sins and can do nothing to obtain salvation, God graciously restores all men's sufficient ability to make a choice in the matter of submission to him. In his foreknowledge, he perceives what each one will do with this restored ability and elects men to salvation in harmony with the knowledge of their choice of him. Like I said, when it says elects men in harmony with their knowledge of their choice, that's not predestination. That's postdestination. That means God is deciding about something based upon what I or what you have done. But we're going to see that's not how God makes decisions. Now, we've looked at this passage before, and it's very important here. Let me just quote Isaiah 64, 6 and 7 for us, and this is crucial for us to understand. In Isaiah 64, 6 and 7, we read the following. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. And there is no one who calls on thy name, who arouses himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hidden thy face from us and hast delivered us into the power of our iniquities. No one, the Bible says, has aroused themselves to take hold of God. Now we talked about this before, have we not, in a gospel presentation? If one is dead in their sins, there has to be an outside force at work. Otherwise, they're not going to make anything a decision for God. They're not even going to, the Bible says they're not even going to call on him. So we've got to fundamentally understand what this word foreknowledge then means. It's not restricted to some intellectual knowledge of what someone's going to do. In other words, we're going to see that this word foreknowledge, for example, it's used in the book of Genesis. Where the word know, remember, this word foreknowledge is a combination of a preposition and then knowledge. So when the Bible talks about this in Genesis, it says, Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. That was not just an intellectual recognition. It was an intimacy there. So it was a love. He loved her. So when the Bible talks about this gnosis, this knowledge that he says he knows beforehand, he foreknew, it means something that God is setting his love upon someone that he knew them beforehand. In fact, Amos talks about this. In Amos chapter 3, verse 2, it says, now he's referring to the nation of Israel. He says, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. He says, only you have I chosen. Israel was God's covenant people. And they had been, remember, we looked at this before in Deuteronomy 6, God says, why did he choose Israel? Was there something about Israel he chose? It wasn't because they were a greater people than anybody else. He says, I chose you because you were the fewest of the peoples. It's just the fact God set his love on them and chose them to be his covenant people. The source of that love of God was in God himself, not in those people. So the question arises here with reference to how one word is used. It says that this foreknowledge, that we were chosen according to this foreknowledge, it leads to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Look what it says there. Verse 2, chosen by the foreknowledge of God, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now all of a sudden here, the Spirit of God is brought into the context. The Spirit of God is at work. Now we learn in, for example, if you look at 1 John 9 and 10, 1 John 1, 9 and 10, it talks about that God, or actually it's 1 John 4, 9 and 10, where it says God, it's not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, here's the amazing thing. This foreknowledge of God, this foreloving of God towards a people is something that originates with him. And we say, when did that originate with God? Well, let's let the scripture answer that for us. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians, and we'll let the scripture answer that question. When did this election take place? Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him, now that him is Jesus, we know, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. There you have it. When did God's love, foreknowledge or forelove of us begin? It says before the foundation of the world. What that means, before there was anything in existence, before the world was even created. Now we know in the scripture, God has always been, right? The Trinity has always been the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They are co-equal in power and glory. They have always existed. And before there was even a universe, there was God, we're told. And in the mind of God, it says, he loved us, he chose us before the foundation, before even the creation. That's incredible when you think about it. For what purpose? Why did he do this? Why did God do this? So that we would be holy and blameless. Is that not what Peter says? We are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. He predestined us to be adopted into the family of God. And what was the source of that? According to the kind intention of our will? No, it says not our will. His will. His will. It was God's choice. To the praise and the glory of who? To the praise and glory of his grace. Now remember, grace is receiving something you did not earn. That's what grace is. There was nothing in us that would motivate God to love us. When we get to Romans 5, we're going to see in that great passage in Romans 5, 8, God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were dead in our sins. He predestined us according to the kind intention of his will. It was God's will, desire to do this, not our will. And it says he freely bestowed this on us in the beloved. You know, one of the things that we need to come to recognize, and it's sad, it breaks my heart when they talk about this doctrine of predestination and election, sometimes people get this, they get upset. They really get visibly upset and they get mad. And you think, why would you get mad? Because once we understand how hopeless we are, remember when those of us that heard Al out there give us an example of what street preaching is yesterday, and Dr. Kralmandom did the same thing, that we got this cobra heart, and that we got this condition that if you're bit by a cobra, you got a limited time. Unless you get the antivenom, you're going to die. So God's got to do something to rescue you. Why would people get upset with this? Because I think the bottom line is this. We still can't rid ourselves of the vestiges that somehow I'm the captain of my own ship. I'm the decision maker. I got to be in control of some way. And it doesn't seem to make sense that God, or somehow it's insulting to me that it's God that would do this. Well, the amazing thing is, it's God who showed his grace to us. And we're going to see that he's showing mercy to us. He didn't have to save you. See, you've got to, every one of us has got to come to this point. Why did God save me in the first place? Why did he bring me to position to hear the gospel? I remember in my great-great-grandfather in the book that I have out here, when I retraced his beautiful steps, he talks about how God was working in his life as an 18-year-old and was bearing down on him, and he finally responded to the gospel message. I remember when I came to saving faith, all my friends, as I told you, I was an agnostic. All my friends were agnostics. And I thought, why did I come to believe? Because I know I wasn't smarter than them. Some of these guys, two of them scored perfectly on the ACT, which was the other part of the SAT. Perfect. Well, so intellectually, they were pretty smart guys. And John did not score a perfect score. But I sit there thinking, why did I come to believe in Jesus and not them? I try to talk to them and they would have nothing to do with Jesus. Well, why me? God, why me? Well, the more I came eventually to understand what the scripture's saying here about election, then I began to realize, whoa, he really didn't have to do anything for me, but he did. He did. He came to me when I wasn't seeking him. Wow. Now that's a loving act. You see, in reality, you don't really understand the depths of the love of God until you really fully realize it was all about grace and mercy in the first place. He didn't have to come to you. Just let that sink in. He did not have to come to you and reveal himself to you. Remember when Jesus preached, he would preach and say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so you got to have ears to hear Jesus call you. You got to have a spiritual ears. And the amazing thing here is Jesus said in John 6, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. That's not a maybe. They will come to me. And everyone who comes to me, I will not cast out. And then if you come to me, you're secure in me. There will be nothing, nobody will be able. He says, you're in my hand and nobody can pluck you out of my hand. Now, isn't that amazing that God the Father says, according to his Son, Jesus says, my Father has given me a certain group of people that will come to me. And that when the preaching goes out, like Dr. Cromadon said today, the preaching is the instrument that God uses. It's the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses. And when that word is preached, the Lord opens the heart. Well, how does he open the heart? By the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That's how. It is the Spirit that moves us. That passage, Dr. Cromadon alluded to it, Al Baker alluded to it, of Lydia, the first convert in Europe. It says that she went down to the river, she heard Paul preach there in Acts 16, it's recorded. And it said, the Lord opened her heart to hear what Paul was saying and to respond. The Lord opened her heart. She didn't open her own heart. The Lord opened her own heart, her heart, so that finally she could hear the voice of Jesus. Jesus said in John 10, he says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. You know, so his sheep follow him. But here's an amazing thing that's recorded in John chapter 8 that Jesus says. There was a group of people that were ostensibly followers of Jesus, but then they got upset with what Jesus said. And then Jesus says, your father is not Abraham, but actually the devil. That really got them upset. But he says to them in John 8, 47, listen to what Jesus says. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. Wow. So I have to be, and you have to be of God in order to hear the words of God. All that is, that's consistent with what he has said in John 6. The Father has given certain people to the Son, who the Son says, they're my sheep. You know that parable that Jesus teaches, and it's a precious parable, that he leaves the 99 and he goes out hunting for the one lost sheep. And he hunts for it until he finds it. Now, what are we to learn from that? Well, Jesus says what we are to learn from that is the extent that God will go to find the people that he's given to Jesus. Now, that's precious to know. For me, having grown up and realized I was not a Christian, and finally to realize that God's love for me was from the foundation of the world, and it was only a matter of time, and somewhere, at some place, I would hear something. And you know where I heard it first? Much like what we did on Thursday. Except it wasn't in a house. I was in the lobby of my dormitory. And these people, these college students, came through sharing the gospel, and they wanted to talk to me. And that was the beginning, right there. And as I said, I grew up in Tennessee, and I left and went 2,000 miles away to go to this school that made no sense whatsoever. And what have I realized? God was orchestrating the events to get me 2,000 miles away from my family, my friends, so that I would hear a gospel message that I had never heard before, ever. So when Ayako and Derek were praying, walking through their neighborhood, praying that God would do something, they were sowing, they were preparing the field. And what we need to pray is this, that some of those people who say they're interested, that is the moment that God says, I have chosen you before the foundation of the world. Let's say one of them comes, or several of them come to saving faith through these Bible studies. Then their story will be, these people just arbitrarily showed up at my house one day asking me, would I be involved in a Bible study? And I said, okay. Then God would work. You know, speaking of how amazing how those Bible studies go, Al shared this. It was someone else said they had these Bible studies, and their Bible study, their discovery group, was tracing blood sacrifice through the scriptures. That's kind of an interesting Bible study to do with people who aren't Christians. They got to Leviticus 4. Now, my wife and I have been reading through the scriptures, and we are in Leviticus. And Leviticus 4 talks about this blood atonement. And this person, and now this person that's in this discovery group, had never read the Bible in her whole life at all. Zero read the Bible. And when they got to this idea about the high priest having a sin offering and the shedding of blood, this person says, well, it sounds like to me that the innocent is paying a penalty for the guilty. A kind of an interesting observation for someone who never read the Bible, wouldn't you say? Well, eventually in the study, they get to John 1, in the Gospel of John, about Jesus, and all of a sudden, it talks about the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And all this study, finally the woman says, I want to give my heart to Jesus. Never read the Bible. Now here's somebody who was chosen before the foundation of the world, that somebody would care enough to go through their neighborhood and engage them in a study. And you see, the amazing thing here is the Holy Spirit is stirring this up in this person. All the glory goes to the Holy Spirit. You're not going to do it on your own. And we know in our text it says, this sanctifying work of the Spirit is so that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. So who is it that changes the heart? You know, Al and Dr. Cromandom talked about this cobra heart. And you got to have a heart transplant. That means you got to have a new heart. Well, who gives you the new heart? Jesus told Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. Well, I can't go back to my mother's womb and be born again. No, Nicodemus, you got to be born of the Spirit and of water. You got to be cleansed, Nicodemus. And how does the Spirit work? Well, you see, Nicodemus, that wind you feel, but you never see the wind. You don't know where it goes, but you see the effect of it. So is everybody who's born of the Spirit, Nicodemus. It's an amazing thing. It's secret, but the Spirit works in amazing ways. To the point is this. If the Spirit of God has regenerated your soul, if the Spirit of God has opened your heart to respond to the preaching of the gospel, guess what's inevitable? It's inevitable. You will obey Jesus. When the gospel goes out, you will respond. So the reality is this. Remember I talked about there's a difference between autonomous will and free will? That a free will is God never forces us, compels us against our wills, but our will only do what the heart dictates. So what do you think will happen when you have that heart transplant? As Ezekiel says, and when that new heart comes, and what is the effect of that new heart according to Ezekiel? He will cause you to walk in all of the statutes of the law of God. You will become obedient. And when you hear that gospel preach, you will respond and say, I will come. You see, some people have to think, well, do we choose Jesus? Well, yes, we choose Jesus. But I'm not going to choose Jesus unless my heart's been changed. If my heart's been changed, then I will choose Jesus. But if my heart hasn't been changed, as they talked about, if we still have that cobra, that poisoned heart, we're not going to do a thing. But once that heart has been changed and we hear the gospel, the Spirit of God will work in us. And you know what all this is about? It says, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. He caused us. Now, Timothy, I'm going to ask you a question, Timothy. What is your birthday? March 9th, what year? 2009, March 9th, 2009. Now, did somehow you tell your mama while you were inside your mama, I'm going to get born today. This is the day. I'm going to do it. You didn't make that decision, did you? It just sort of happened, didn't it? Yeah, it just sort of happened. You didn't have anything to do with that birth, did you? You were just born. See, when God regenerates us, that is the being born again. Regeneration is being born again by the Holy Spirit. And when you are born again, you decided to believe in Jesus. And then you were adopted in the family of God. And you know what? To what purpose we were born again? What is the whole goal about this anyway? What was the goal of God's election in the first place? So that we might, remember Ephesians that we read earlier? So that you might be holy and blameless. In fact, Ephesians 2 puts it this way, verses 8 and 9 and 10. Here's what it says. Beginning at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. You can't pat yourself on the back. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That tells us the purpose, why we were brought to faith. The purpose which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So here's the great thought that we need to be left with. Before there was ever a creation at all, God had chosen you one day in space and time in history to be born, but he was determined to set his love on you. He foreloved you. He foreknew you. And you may have been, there are people that may have been the worst rascals you can ever have been. And yet, God worked. I'll end with this. One of the young guys in our campus ministry named Tim. And during one of our conferences in our campus ministry, he became a Christian. And Tim was all excited. He was 18 years old. And Tim called up his mama and says, "Mama, I've become a Christian. I've given my life to Jesus." And her mama's response was, "That's wonderful, son. That's wonderful. Let me tell you something, Tim, that I may never have told you." Now, Tim was only a year younger than me, so he was born in 1952. And Tim was he was born at 5 months gestation. He was born way before he should have. Now, that was very dangerous. Most babies did not live at that period of time. The medical science had not advanced. So if you were 5 months along when it should be 9 months, that was an amazing thing to survive. Doctors said, "We just don't give much hope for your son." I hate to say it. She said, "Tim, I dedicated you to God. I said, Lord, if you save this boy's life, I pray that he will be yours." Kind of like the Samuel story in the scriptures. And Tim said, you know, he's growing up. He gave his parents a hassle and all of this. But Tim said this. He said, "All those teenage years I was being rebellious, somehow I felt that God was going to get me." That's what he said. "I felt God was going to get me." At age 18, God got him. And he was rejoicing. His mother was rejoicing because God had set his love upon Tim Bird and was going to let him live even though he was born prematurely. And he would one day, 18 years later, he would hear the gospel and believe. God had worked it all out. Now, I don't know about you, I find that comforting, don't you? That God would not let you go. He would not let you go. See, that's the glory of this precious doctrine. He loved you, and there was nothing that was going to stop it. That's why we should marvel in the Word of God.